All right, I will go ahead and open in prayer and then we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for bringing us all safely here with the weather that is currently happening outside. I just ask that you would also grant us a safe ride home this evening. I thank you for the opportunity we have to study the lives of two women that you loved deeply. And I ask that as we look at their lives, that you would teach us the ways in that you love us deeply as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. So I'll try to remember to stay close to the mic. Sorry. last month we studied how the providence of God reveals his sovereignty in our lives. He directs every aspect of our lives in order to bring about his will. The lives of Rebecca and Rachel were the ones that we looked at specifically to show us that. The thought of God's sovereignty is a comfort to us, as it should be. It is a comfort. And we know that God's providence is always sovereignly bringing about our good. That's why it comforts us. We can rest in his sovereignty because we know that he is favorably disposed towards us. That being said, it's very easy to forget that in the midst of our trials, isn't it? At least it's easy for me to forget that God has love for me and that God has compassion for me personally, for me, Alicia Hansen, as I'm standing before you, when I'm in the midst of something that's really hard. The two women that we're going to look at tonight, Leah and Hannah, lived for years in the midst of very difficult circumstances. But God's compassionate providence was evident in their lives. One of them had a harder time putting her faith in God's compassion for her into practice. We're going to see that, at least according to what Scripture records for us. But both of these women trusted the Lord. They found him to be compassionate, and they rejoiced in his providence in their lives. So we're going to start by looking at Leah. So turn to Genesis chapter 29. But before we get started, just a few remarks about Leah. She didn't really have a fairy tale romance, did she? I mean, nobody's going to mistake Leah for a Disney princess. She wasn't charming or plucky. She didn't get the prince. She didn't get to live happily ever after. Her marriage was very unhappy. She had a contentious relationship with her sister. Her sons didn't exactly grow up to be pillars of the community and models of morality, right? Two of them committed incest. Two of them committed murder. All of them were involved in a plot to commit fratricide, but were persuaded to just stick with kidnapping instead because that way they could earn a few coins. Her daughter was at best taken advantage of by a Canaanite. At worst, she was raped. And her husband was willing to just let that go because peace was important to him, peace with the Canaanites. So if you just look at her life, like, I mean, who wants a life like that? I don't. No little girl dreams of having a life like Leah's when she grows up. And if we talk about Leah's life in that way, it is hard to see God's providence, isn't it? Everything I said about her life is true. And it's hard to see that God would be compassionate in those circumstances. She just had one disappointment after another, one miserable experience after another. But of course, we do know that God was at work in Leah's life. But we have to slow down and we have to take the time to look for that and to see it, to see the ways that God's providence was evident and to think about what it teaches us about how God deals with our lives, how he's provident in our lives and how he demonstrates his compassion to us. So Genesis 29, I'm going to start reading in verse 15, and we're going to go through 30:24. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service with which you will serve me still another 7 years." Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me." Then she conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So she said, "Here's my maid Bilhah, go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her." Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Jacob said, "With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah her maid and gave her to Jacob his wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "A troop comes." So she called his name Gad. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed." So she called his name Asher. Now Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you also take away my son's mandrakes?" And Rachel said, "Therefore he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." So she called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." Okay, so as we start back at the beginning of that section, I'm just going to go through and make some observations. Leah was not as beautiful as her sister. Perhaps she was considered less valuable or desirable as a potential wife. We don't really know, but what is very clear is that Rachel was favored over Leah by most everybody who knew them, it seems, including Jacob. And I don't say that to blame Jacob for loving Rachel. There's nothing wrong with Jacob loving Rachel. But to establish that Leah is different than the other wives of the patriarchs. Rachel was beautiful. Rebecca was beautiful. Sarah was beautiful. Leah's not beautiful. At least she's not as beautiful as the others, and therefore is just not viewed as special in the eyes of the world. The second thing to note is that her father set her up to fail in her marriage by giving her to a man who not only didn't love her, but gave her to him in such a way that Jacob was deceived about what was happening. It's unclear from scripture how complicit Leah was in this, but I tend to think that she probably was not at fault in any way in this marriage, because the Bible is very clear when people sin. It doesn't hesitate to highlight that people have sinned. And there's no indication here of the Bible crediting Leah with any sort of fault or blame for what happened. So I think she's innocent in this. The next thing we see is that even though their marriage was consummated, Leah's husband demanded immediately the very next day that he be allowed to marry Rachel. And after he did, he very publicly and privately favored Rachel over Leah. The disparity in his affection for his wives was so great that the Bible says that Leah was unloved. Your translation may even say that she was hated. In verse 31, I think. Yep. So obviously Jacob did his duty by Leah. He provided for her, and she did have children by him. But I don't think anybody's going to look at Jacob's relationship with Leah and describe that as how a man ought to love his wife. He certainly doesn't fit the model of an Ephesians 5 husband, right? Doing the bare minimum in a relationship, especially in a marriage relationship, is not the same thing as love. But it's at this point when Leah is unloved, possibly even hated, that God's providence is manifested, especially his compassion in her life. We know that he was working in her life. He formed her in her mother's womb. He is the one who made her look the way that she did. He was the one who gave her as a daughter to Laban, who is kind of a hinky guy. She had a very beautiful sister. All that was God's work in her life. But we see that God's work in her life reveals his compassion to those who are hurting and to those who are in need. God saw that Leah was unloved, and he acted on her behalf. He had compassion for her specifically because she was Leah, because she was unloved, because of the circumstances that she was in. And as we look at how Leah was handling this, there's something I think that's easy to miss because it's not explicitly stated for us. We sort of have to work backwards from what we are told to reach this conclusion, but I think it's a valid one. She understood, I think, that God, at least the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was her only refuge in her trial. She knew that he and he alone could rescue her out of her distress, and she brought her cares before him. And we know that because she offered thanksgiving to God when she bore her first son. Only those who recognize God's work on their behalf, who recognize that he has saved them out of their distress, offer thanksgiving to him. And that's what she did. She knew that her pregnancy was the result of God's providence, that he had looked on her affliction, that he had compassion on her, and he had acted on her behalf to give her a son. So we see in the whole account that we read there were four times, actually, that she offered thanksgiving to God for his providence in her life. It was after the birth of Reuben, after the birth of Simeon, after the birth of Judah, and after the birth of Zebulun. So I just want to look at those again really quickly. So in 29:32, she says, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction." So she recognized that he had seen her, and she thanked him by naming her son Reuben, which means heard. She named Simeon Simeon's name means heard, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved. Therefore, he has given me this son also. So she calls her son Simeon in recognition, again, in acknowledgement and thanksgiving that the Lord had heard her prayer. And then, dropping down to the end of verse 35, she named her son Judah, which means praise. I will praise the Lord. And it's interesting, as I was reading through this, you remember in Exodus, the Lord tells Moses that the patriarchs did not know him by his name, Yahweh, by the Lord. But Leah calls him Lord. That's how it's spelled in your Bible. It may be all caps. She knew that name. The patriarchs knew it too, but that's how she defined her relationship with the Lord, as Yahweh, as the one who saves, who hears his people and saves them out of their distress. So free bonus point. So she prays the Lord. And then with Zebulun in chapter 30, her sixth son, she said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. He has given me a good gift. And I think that encompasses all of her sons, not just Zebulun. But she calls his name Zebulun. She's happy with the blessings that the Lord has given her. But God, in his compassion, did not work in all the ways that Leah wanted him to or expected him to. Leah's refrain, even as she's giving thanks to the Lord for her children, was that now Jacob would have to love her, right? She said, now therefore my husband will love me. Now therefore my husband will have to be joined to me. He will be attached to me because I've given him three sons. When she names Issachar, I've given him my sons, and I've also given him my maid sons. So he has to love me now. She tried to buy his love with Reuben's mandrakes as well. So she didn't expect that the Lord's blessing would not give her everything that she wanted, but it didn't. His compassion for her was great, but it didn't result in her husband's love falling on her. And I think because she didn't get the outcome, the full outcome that she wanted from the Lord, there were times that she failed to trust God as she should have. I've already sort of referenced them. She had four sons, and she knew and acknowledged that it was because the Lord had heard her and had seen her afflictions. But when her sister Rachel sinned in giving her maid to Jacob as a concubine, Leah joined in that. She gave her own maid to Jacob as a concubine. This whole bit with the mandrakes, I don't really understand how that was supposed to work. But nevertheless, she was trying to get one up on Rachel in a way that provoked Rachel and was not very helpful in promoting peace in their relationship. So she had moments where she failed to trust in God's compassion for her because she didn't get everything that she had wanted. She was so desperate for Jacob's love that there were times that she was willing to sin in order to try to get it. There were also times where she misinterpreted God's compassion for her, in spite of her sin, as proof that God was giving her his favor, that she had earned his favor. When she asked the Lord for another child, and he gave her Issachar, she rejoiced, not because the Lord had compassion on her, but because she thought the Lord had given her what she deserved. She forgot that she didn't really have a claim on God's compassion, other than what his own character says, which is that he will give compassion where he gives compassion. It's entirely his choice, and it didn't depend on Leah to try to earn it at all. So she misinterpreted his compassion for her in that way. But in the end, with God's gift of her sixth and final son, she did recognize that her sons were God's gift, that they were his blessing to her, and they weren't something that she deserved. The other thing I want to point out is that God's compassion for those who are hurting and in need, and I can't even imagine how painful it would be to be in a marriage like that. I'm sure she was in a lot of pain. But God's compassion towards her in that need overflowed into abundant blessing. Leah didn't have just one son. She didn't have just two or three or four or five. She had six sons. And then she had a daughter. A daughter who was probably Jacob's only daughter. And based on the reaction of her brothers when she is violated later on in the book of Genesis, she was a very beloved daughter. So God blessed the unloved Leah with a family that loved her and that at least in that close circle of seven loved each other. So he made his compassion and his love for her evident in her life, even though her sister didn't love her and even though her husband didn't love her. And after this section in Genesis 29 and Genesis 30, we don't really hear too much more about Leah in Genesis. She makes brief appearances as sort of a side note in Jacob's story. We see that she's honored more than his concubines, but less loved and cherished and protected than Rachel, for example, when they're entering back into the promised land and Jacob is worried about Esau's reaction to his return. Leah is less protected than Rachel is. But God's compassion towards Leah is manifested to her even in her death. Turn to Genesis 49. Genesis 49, verse 29. Then he, that is Jacob, charged them, his sons, and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron, as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. Leah, not Rachel, is the wife that's buried alongside Jacob. She's buried alongside Isaac and Rebekah. She's buried alongside Abraham and Sarah. Scripture doesn't tell us why, but it's my belief it's because Leah is the wife of promise. Just as Rebekah was the wife of promise and Sarah was the wife of promise, so too is Leah the wife of promise. She was not chosen by Jacob, but she was chosen by the Lord to be the wife through whom the promise to Abraham would be fulfilled most completely. Though God chose to build his promised nation through the sons that were born to Jacob by four women. But he saw Leah's affliction, he heard her cries, and he chose to bring his Messiah through her son Judah, the son in whom Leah most rejoiced in God's compassion towards her, the son whom she named Praise to the Lord. Even here, I think in the name that she chose for her fourth son, we can see God's providence. The son of Praise was going to be the forefather of the King of Kings, who brings salvation to the whole world. God's compassion leads him to act to save his people, which in turn results in praise for the salvation that he has provided. Leah didn't see that salvation in her lifetime, and I don't think that she understood necessarily that God's compassion towards her specifically as Leah, the unloved wife, would lead to the whole world being blessed. But we see it. We see it here in Genesis, and we see it through the whole account of the Bible. And we can praise God for that, like Leah did, even though we're praising him for things that she probably didn't even imagine were coming about by God's providence in her life. So God's providence shows his compassion not just in Leah's life, but also in Hannah's life. We'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I'll read the whole chapter. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two priests of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorposts of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked for him from the Lord. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bulls, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshipped the Lord there. Hannah is likely from the tribe of Ephraim. At the very least, she was married to an Ephraimite. The tribe is descended from the younger son of Joseph, who was Rachel's firstborn son. So Hannah is most likely descended from Rachel. And in God's providence, her life was similar to Rachel's in a lot of ways. She was the more favored wife, but childless. There is no explanation given in Scripture as to why Elkanah married two women. This takes place towards the end of the time of the judges, just a few decades before Israel would demand to have a king like the nations around them. So perhaps because everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, polygamy was a common practice at this time. I don't know. Maybe polygamy was accepted if a man's first wife was barren. I could conceive of that happening. So we don't really know how it came about, but it did come about that Elkanah took another wife, though he loved Hannah greatly. So Hannah was barren. It's very clear, especially in the Old Testament, that children are a blessing from God. There are scriptures all over the Old Testament about that. For his chosen nation, children were not only a blessing in themselves, which children are, but they were a sign of God's blessing on his people, a sign that he was working for their prosperity in the land that he had given them. So children were the means by which the promised land was going to remain in the nation, every single parcel of it, because it was handed down from generation to generation. So conversely, that meant that if you didn't have children, the assumption was that you didn't have God's favor on you, and indeed you might even be cursed of God. So we'll be looking at the lives of Ruth and Naomi in a couple of months, but I want to illustrate it was not an unusual belief to think that if you had no children that you were under God's curse. So turn to Ruth chapter 1. Should just be the book right before, actually. Naomi is speaking to Ruth and to Orpah. I always want to call her Oprah, but that's different. Starting in verse 8. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you then wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And then dropping down to verse 20 and 21. But she said to them, this now is the people of Bethlehem, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi, even though she had had sons, those sons were taken away from her too early. They died young. And Naomi believed that that was a sign of God's disapproval with her, that he was out of favor with her, that he was judging her. So it was a pretty common understanding to believe that if you had no children or your children died, that God was not happy with you. However, there is something poor Hannah had to endure on top of being childless, on top of the assumption that God was disapproving of her, and that was that her rival taunted her at her lack of children, especially when they were going to the tabernacle to worship the Lord. The tabernacle was the place where God dwelt with his people. And so to be childless there for Hannah was especially painful. And her rival Peninnah delighted in throwing that in her face and mocking her and taunting her with the fact that she had no children. So year after year, as they go out, Hannah has to deal with that mockery from Peninnah, who had at least four children, probably more, because the Bible says she had sons and daughters. And dealing with that mockery, dealing with the pain of being childless, grieved her very severely, to the point that she couldn't eat. Today, she'd probably be diagnosed with depression, right? She couldn't even eat. And it's very clear from the opening introduction that it was the Lord who had closed Hannah's womb. Not in judgment, but he had closed her womb. We think of God's providence as something in which we should rejoice, and we should. It is something to rejoice in, but it doesn't negate the fact that there are times when God's providence brings us pain, and it may be pain that lasts for years. It did for Leah, and it did for Hannah. So Hannah was like Rachel in her barrenness and in her grief over her barrenness. She was like Rachel in that, by God's providence, she was the preferred wife of her husband. Elkanah loved Hannah far more than he did his other wife. Though others, especially Peninnah, mocked her because she was not blessed with children, Elkanah demonstrated his love for her by giving her the double portion. The double portion is a sign of favor and of blessing. It was usually given to the heir, but here it was given to Hannah. Do you remember Jacob and Esau fighting over the double blessing? Jacob gave the double portion to Joseph by blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, because Joseph was his favored son from his favored wife. And so here we see that Elkanah is giving a double portion to Hannah, despite the fact that she was childless, because his love for her was so great. And it's at this point, as we are introduced to the circumstances that sound an awful lot like Rachel, that we begin to see Hannah is actually not quite so much like Rachel after all. Hannah didn't blame her husband for her inability to have children. Her grief was real, but she didn't allow her grief to turn into bitterness or anger towards her husband. She was very obviously grieved, and Elkanah is going to speak to her about that, as we'll see in a moment. But she wasn't angry, and I don't think she was bitter. And by what we see here, she didn't even She didn't even express any anger towards Penina, who was so mean to her. Elkanah sees her pain and he responds to it, but he doesn't respond to it in a way that I imagine would be very helpful from a husband to a wife. I can't speak from experience not being married, but I can imagine, and I don't think I would take it as well as Hannah did. It sounds like from what he says to her that he feels like her grief is a poor reflection on his love for her. Like he says to her, shouldn't I be enough for you? I love you. I love you more than 10 sons could possibly love you. So why are you grieved about this? But rather than getting angry, as I've mentioned, rather than getting angry, responding sinfully, Hannah brought her grief and her pain to the Lord. It says after Elkanah rebuked her, I think unjustly, for her grief, she responded by going to the tabernacle and pouring out her anguish before the Lord. The Bible says that she was in bitterness of soul. I don't think that means she was bitter. I just think it means her pain was deep, that it affected every part of her being. Her pain and her grief were consuming her, but rather than that being turned inward on herself or outward on the people who were either not helping or aggravating her pain, she directed it to the Lord, which is what she should have done. She went before the throne of grace in her hour of need. And I'm sure that that's not the first time that she had done that. Because it's clear from what she prays to the Lord, and especially is what we're going to see in chapter 2, she knows who God is, and she knows his character, and she knows his ways with his people, and she relied on that. So I believe that this sort of prayer is something that she had prayed often before. And her prayer in this particular occasion is recorded for us. And on the surface, if you just sort of read through it quickly, it sort of sounds like she's trying to bargain with God. Like, if you do this for me, then I'll do this for you. But I don't think that's what she was doing. She was in affliction. She was in distress. And she was asking the Lord to remember her in order to bless her. She desperately wanted the Lord's blessing. But not for the sake of the blessing itself, but so that she, by being a mother, could serve the Lord through her son. That's what she says. She didn't want a son so she could best her rival, like Rachel did. She didn't want a son so that she could gain her husband's love, like Leah did. She wanted a son that she could raise to be devoted to the Lord. She asked the Lord to bless her so that she could obey him and worship him by giving her son over to his service. But Hannah's prayer actually reminded me a lot of the Psalms. Many of the Psalms are prayers to the Lord during times of great distress and anguish, and they include that same theme of requesting deliverance for the sake of offering worship and service to the Lord. So I just wanted to look at a couple of them. Psalm chapter 9. Psalm 9, verses 13 and 14. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. Or Psalm 22. Starting in verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Or Psalm 35. Starting in verse 17. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. They also opened their mouth wide against me and said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. This you have seen, O Lord. Do not keep silence. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication. To my cause, my God and my Lord, vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we would have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause, and let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. So the psalmist had the same attitude as Leah. Lord, I need you to save me. I can't save myself. I can't make this go away. I need you to relieve me from it. And when you do, I will praise you. I will worship you. I will serve you. So Hannah is not trying to make a bargain with God. She's not trying to scratch his back so he'll scratch hers. She, I think, legitimately wants to offer her service to him by being a mother. I'm not going to say a whole lot about Hannah's interaction with Eli, other than to note that it was yet another time in which her affliction was momentarily increased because she was falsely accused of being drunk. In a time when she was in the most pain, somebody accused her of coming into the Lord's presence drunk. And then when she explained what was going on, Eli dismissed her with a standard goodbye, you know, peace, may the Lord answer your prayer. And I like to think that maybe he was a little shamefaced when he said it, that he recognized he had done her a disservice. But the interesting thing to note about that is that when Hannah did leave the tabernacle, she did leave in peace. The Bible says her face was no longer sad. She had poured out her heart to the Lord. She had cast all her cares upon him, and she left in peace, in faith that he had heard her prayer. And the Lord did have compassion on Hannah. He always had had compassion on her, and everything he had providentially brought into her life was to bring her to this point, the point where she would cast all her cares upon him, because he cared for her. And then he responded to her faith. He did act on her behalf. He remembered her, and he caused her to conceive a son. He answered her prayer. And she acknowledged his compassion on her, just like Leah did, in her choice of name for her son. She named him Samuel, which is close to the name Simeon. They mean the same thing, heard by God. One thing that really stood out to me as I was reading and studying this passage is that Hannah's joy in response to the Lord's providence and compassion in her life is so exuberant that even 3 to 5 years later, depending on how long it took her to wean Samuel, she couldn't wait to tell Eli how the Lord had answered her prayer. She did have to keep Samuel with her until he was weaned because she had promised the Lord that Samuel would serve him forever. So once she brought him to the Lord and made that offering, he couldn't come back with her after that. And so naturally he needed to be weaned before she could make that offering to the Lord. But she was excited and eager to make that offering. I'm sure there was sadness in parting from Samuel. This was her beloved son. But she was more excited, more joyful in the fact that she got to fulfill her vow to the Lord, that she was able to make this sacrifice of praise, if we want to give it that terminology, to the Lord for his compassion on her. So the first chance that she gets, she brings Samuel to Eli. And she hands him over, as she had vowed, because he was God's answer to her prayer. And I love what she says. She says, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. Like, I don't know if you remember that, Eli, but it was me. I was the one that did that. And this is the child that God gave me in answer to my prayer. And here he is to serve the Lord forever. And we know that her offer of Samuel to the Lord was an act of worship because that's how the chapter ends. They worshiped the Lord there. So she really did. She really did view her son not as hers, but as a way in which she could show her devotion to the Lord. And her prayer in chapter 2 also shows her joy. So I'm going to go ahead and read chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. We will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. I wish I had more time to go into Hannah's prayer here, because it's beautiful, a beautiful expression of her faith and of her joy in the Lord. But we are closing in on 8 o'clock, and I still have a lot to cover, so I'm not. but I want you to notice Hannah's prayer is sort of universal, isn't it? It doesn't speak about her experience necessarily very specifically, but in what she articulates, she emphasizes the Lord's compassion on those who are afflicted. She really brings that out. So she talks about those who stumble. She talks about those who are hungry, those who are barren, those who are poor and destitute. Those are all people who are in great need. And she emphasizes the Lord's compassion towards those in affliction. And his compassion makes him bless them abundantly. His providence doesn't just meet their need, but he lavishes them with abundance. So those who stumble are not just strengthened, they're girded with strength. Those who are hungry are not just fed, they never hunger again. Those who are barren are given 7 children, which is a lot, but 7 is supposed to picture perfection or completeness. There was no more a blessing to be added to them. They had it all. And the poor and the destitute are made equal with princes and inherit thrones. So God's compassion results in lavish blessing for his people. And just as the Lord's compassion for Leah caused him to give her 6 sons and a daughter, so his compassion for Hannah caused him to bless her abundantly as well. 1 Samuel 2:21 says, "And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord." So her first son, her firstborn, was fulfilling the purpose for which she had him. He served the Lord. And the Lord's compassion didn't end with just giving her Samuel. He gave her 3 other sons and 2 daughters. Reminded of Lamentations 3:22, which I think we're going to get to in a second. The Lord's compassions fail not, right? They aren't exhausted. His compassion towards Hannah wasn't exhausted after she received the one thing that she had asked for, but he continued to bless her. Her compassion is very closely connected in Scripture with God's mercy and grace. In fact, a lot of times I think the word that is translated as compassion is hesed, or loving kindness. Or mercy. So it's almost synonymous with them. But I think there is a nuance or a shade of meaning to compassion that isn't necessarily inherent in mercy. And it's this, that compassion describes an emotional connection to the person who's in need. So you can give mercy to somebody that you are indifferent to because you see their need and you respond to it. But if you are compassionate towards them, you feel their pain. You see their distress and you respond to it emotionally. So speaking of God's compassion is a way to speak of his emotional connection to us, of his love to us, essentially. as he acts on behalf of the person in need. So I think of it this way. God acts in mercy or grace, but he acts out of compassion, if that sort of helps you see how I'm distinguishing between those terms. Compassion describes his heart towards those that he gives mercy and grace to. So the Lord is compassionate to us in our afflictions. He's provident in all things. Our lives, every aspect of them are ultimately his work. But his sovereignty in our lives is always accompanied by his compassion for the pain and the distress that our afflictions cause us. So James 5:11. Up all the way to the other end of your Bible. James 5:11 says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." So this truth that the Lord is compassionate to us in our afflictions is very clear. I think the clearest we see in Scripture, minus one, one example, of the Lord's compassion in affliction. Poor Job never knew the reason for his afflictions, but God's providence in that affliction and in its resolution demonstrates that the Lord had great compassion for Job. And of course, the clearest and brightest example of the Lord's compassion is seen in his providence or in his work on the cross. Jesus reveals the Father's compassion for people in spiritual distress. Matthew chapter 9. In verse 36, I'll start in verse 35. "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." That's compassionate right there. "But then, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." So he saw not only their physical afflictions, but their spiritual affliction, their spiritual distress. And he had compassion for them because of that. The Father reveals his kindness and his love toward us, or his compassion toward us, in cleansing us from our sin through Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 3, which if you're using the Bible read-through program that we have, you should have just read this a few days ago. Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 3. "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Romans 5:6-10 shows us the same thing, but emphasizes, I think, even more our desperate condition. Oh, Romans 5:6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So we were without strength, we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were the enemies of God. Our need was great. It couldn't be any greater than that. But God demonstrated his love toward us, his compassion for us through the death of his son. And his compassion is so great that it extends to us even in our sanctification. Hebrews chapter 4. These are all very familiar verses, I'm sure, and that's good because we need to be reminded of the Lord's compassion. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what Leah did, and that's what Hannah did. And of course, the Lord is compassionate toward us in all of our afflictions, whether they're great, whether they're small. Earlier I referenced 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7, but I'll go ahead and read them now. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Or even Philippians 4:19. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The Lord has compassion for us, and because of that compassion, he works on our behalf. Though I don't always know what afflictions you suffer under, and you don't always know what afflictions I suffer under, but I do know this, that the Lord knows your afflictions. He sees them all, every one of them. He hears your cries of distress, even in the times when you can't make an utterance of it. You can't verbalize it. I think Romans 8 puts it this way. He hears your groanings that are too deep for words, right? And the Holy Spirit then takes up on our behalf. But I can promise you, in addition, that he knows your afflictions, that he also remembers you. That he remembered Leah, and he remembered Hannah, and he remembers you. He has compassion for you. He sympathizes with your weakness and with your pain, and he acts on your behalf. Maybe he will act in your behalf like he did for Hannah, and he'll answer every aspect of the prayer that you pray. Maybe he'll answer like he did Leah, and he'll work in ways that you don't expect. And maybe not remove every aspect of the pain and affliction from your life. But please don't ever doubt his compassion for you. Don't doubt that he is working out his perfect will in your life, for you, for your blessing. So I hope that the lives of Leah and Hannah will help you and will encourage you to turn to the Lord in the time of your suffering, in the midst of your suffering. And I hope that your faith and his compassion can be strengthened, and that, like Leah and Hannah, you can see and call attention to the overwhelming compassion of the Lord for you. He's with you every step of the way. He's always there. He's always ready to hear you. He is ready to see you. He is ready to show you his abundant provision for your need, whether your need is great, whether your need is small, whether it is a momentary affliction or it is a long, long, long time of trial. The Lord has compassion on you. I'll go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us these things, giving us your scripture, so that we can be instructed, so that we can be encouraged, so that we can learn who you are and strengthen our faith in you. I ask that you show each one of these women here tonight your compassion in a new way, in a special way. And I ask that as we see those compassions of yours in our lives, that we would take the time to share them with one another, that we would encourage each other with the compassion that you have had for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.